let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 7. I didn't recognize my mom and dad, but I'm glad they can be with us today. They're getting ready to make their yearly pilgrimage to South Dakota, where they'll probably leave tomorrow for there. Be there for the summer, so pray as they travel out that way. They're going to call South Dakota their home town now, because they have no home now. It's a camper. So, well, we have spent in the last few weeks quite a bit of time in Mark chapter 6. We looked at a number of things. We looked at Jesus' hometown and how, due to their familiarity with him and their lack of faith, he was somewhat limited by that. He did not perform many miracles there because of their unbelief. And, of course, that's a lesson for each of us. We need to be fully confident in the Lord and in his promises, because our unbelief does have a way to limit his effect and influence in our life. We also looked at the disciples' first commission. We talk about the Great Commission a lot at the end of Matthew chapter 28, but there was a prior commission that Jesus gave to his disciples, and he sent them out two by two. But we did notice that there was some stark differences between that first commission and the Great Commission, perhaps primarily being that they were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel rather than to the ends of the world. We've also looked at the incident of John the Baptist literally losing his head, and saw that there's a number of things to be learned there about human nature when you look at the actions of Herod, of Herodias, and of John the Baptist. Praise the Lord that John the Baptist did not always look at the outcome as a means of determining right and wrong, but he just stood by biblical principles. It did cost him his life. But nonetheless, that's the type of resolve and conviction that we should have as well. We also looked at a message entitled, Come Apart, and while the Scriptures place a premium upon hard work, there are times when we need to rest, and that makes us more effective in our service for the Lord. And then most recently, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000 and a message entitled, Life's Stormy Seas. And so those were all subjects that we covered in chapter 6, but this morning we want to be in chapter number 7, and look at a message that I have entitled, Hands or Heart. And let's begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 23. It says, Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defile, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such and other such like things ye do. And he said to them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from with out a man, that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider this portion of Scripture this morning, and might we truly understand Jesus' words, because Lord, when we look at this passage, even his disciples were uncertain about his meaning. But Lord, might the meaning be clear to us, and might we give more focus and attention to our heart than we do our hands. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hands or heart? I want to make some qualifying statements before I get into our text. And that's because oftentimes today, fundamentalists, or you could really just say, you know, conservative saints of God, are often charged with being modern-day Pharisees. Usually it's because of their high standards of conduct and behavior. However, this charge is false. The chief error of the Pharisees was not their high and holy standards. The chief error of the Pharisees was that they rejected the person and work of Jesus Christ. They would not acknowledge that he was the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh. And even after his death and his burial and his resurrection, rather than putting their faith in what he had done for them, they rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. And that is the chief error of the Pharisees. And by the way, there's not one fundamentalist, not one conservative child of God that rejects the person and work of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, when the books, the fundamentalists were put together, they were sermons on the five, what was called then, the five fundamentals of the faith. And that those include the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and then the imminent return of Christ. All having to do with Christ, and then the other, or the fifth, would be the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And so those, at least as originally given, are the fundamentals of the faith, which would make someone a fundamentalist. And that hardly speaks of someone who rejects the person and work of Jesus Christ. Of course, some make this charge because the Pharisees placed an undue emphasis on externals, or at least that is what is said. But to me, I think we could probably describe it in a much more clearer fashion. It wasn't so much that the Pharisees focused on externals, but it was that their motivation was always clearly wrong. And by that, I mean, when you look at Matthew chapter number 6, and you can actually turn back there if you want, but Jesus, he gave a number of warnings here to us. For instance, in verse 1 of that chapter, he said, Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. And alms would refer to good deeds, perhaps most specifically your giving. He says, don't give in order to be seen. And why might someone do that? Well, because they want to be perceived in a positive way by other people. They want to perhaps be perceived as spiritual. And he says that this is exactly what the Pharisees did. They gave to be seen. He says that they even, you know, sound a trumpet, you know, so that others will know what's taking place. They'll do their alms in the street so that other people see them. And he also likewise says in verse number 5 of this chapter, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Why did they pray? Because they desired communion and fellowship with God? No. It was so that they could be seen of men and be thought of positively. And of course, therefore they prayed in public, out in the open. And Jesus says, you know what, in order to keep your motives pure and sincere, he says, when you pray, why don't you enter into your closet and pray in secret? And when you pray in that manner for the right reasons, Jesus says you'll be rewarded. And then he also talks about fasting in verse number 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Why do they do this? They want to make sure that everybody knows exactly what they're doing. Because their motive was not to seek the face of God. You know, to loose the strong bonds that enslaved them. That was not the purpose of their fast. It was to be seen of men so that they might be perceived as spiritual. This was one of the chief errors of the Pharisees. And by the way, it's probably something that's common in fundamentalist circles. But you know what? It's also common in evangelical circles. And it's common in liberal circles. And it's common in unbelieving circles. Because it's a problem of man. We all want to be seen. We all want to be heard. We all want to be perceived by others in a positive way. And so we announce our good deeds. I think this is one of the driving forces today in liberal politics. Of course, it's not exclusively found in liberal politics. But much of the good that they try to do is not only to make themselves feel better about themselves, but to get others to perceive them in a positive way as well. And of course, as we'll see here in our text, another error of the Pharisees was using the Scriptures, or usurping the Scriptures with the traditions of men. And by the way, that to me does not describe a fundamentalist, because a fundamentalist has absolutely no tolerance for the traditions of men as doctrines. No, our mantra is, what saith the Scriptures? You know, we take a position on the Bible that we do because of what the Scriptures teach. As it says in Psalm chapter 12, for the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. We believe this book is pure. We believe this book is inspired. We believe this book is preserved, just as the Scriptures teach. We talked in our men's Sunday school class today about music. We have very high standards of music in this church, and for the most part in fundamentalist churches. But those standards for music come from the principles of the Bible, with a focus on psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. with a focus on music that has melody as its driving force, which speaks to the soul rather than rhythm, which speaks to the flesh. Of course, many people will call you a Pharisee if you have high dress standards. If you dress distinctly and modestly, you can be called a Pharisee. But doesn't the Bible teach both principles? And we're simply taking those principles and applying them to our lives in a practical way. But I won't belabor that, as that's what we've been talking about in our Wednesday, or in our Sunday night services. So again, I just want to clarify that, because often fundamentalists are equated with Pharisees, when in reality, as I've said perhaps recently, the modern day Pharisees would be much more akin to Muslims, you know, who have an outward show of religion, but inwardly they're unconverted and need to be saved. But notice the charge here in our text, the charge that's made of the Pharisees. It says in verse number 2, "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say with unwashing hands, "they found fault." I kind of was thinking and meditating upon that last phrase a little bit last week. They found fault. Boy, that sure was the custom or the practice of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. They were constantly trying to find fault with him. In Matthew chapter 16, this is what it says of the religious crowd in response to Jesus. "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven." They were tempting Jesus. In chapter 19 and in verse 3 of the book of Matthew, it says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Not sincerely looking for an answer, but looking for an opportunity to find fault with Jesus. And in Matthew 22, we reference this in our question and answers time the last couple of weeks. Three groups of people came to Jesus. Really, you could say the Pharisees and the Sadducees, except the first time they sent the Herodians to do their work for them. And it says in verse 15, "And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true," and they kind of use some flattery there. And then verse 17, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar or not?" Boy, they thought they really had him there. Because they didn't think that it was possible to give an answer to satisfy the multitudes and the Roman leaders. I mean, think about it. This is still a volatile topic today. Taxes. Taxes and the Christian. I mean, we know some independent Baptists that, you know, have got into trouble because of taxes. You know, when I was in Bible college, Indianapolis Baptist Temple, their property was seized by federal officials for tax reasons. And I, for the life of me, can't figure out if it was legitimate or not. It seems like it all revolved around not withholding taxes from their employees. I'm just saying it's still an issue today. You know, Kent Holman, most of us have probably watched some of his creation videos. I know me and Tammy watched them early on at the church in Grafton, because they had his videos, and I've watched many of them on YouTube. And he was in jail for many years, and my understanding is he just recently was released. But he was in jail for tax reasons. And so here, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they thought that they had an answer that Jesus could not, you know, give a satisfactory answer to. But he did, didn't he? Give that unto Caesar which is Caesar's. Give that which is God unto God. But they were just trying to find fault. And that's what they did throughout the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it's true. I know that many times we're wrongfully accused of finding fault, but it's true that a person can, you know, devote themselves to finding fault in others when there's plenty for them to look at in their own lives. I mean, you can all, if you wanted to examine, you know, Pastor Potter, I'm sure that you can find multiple faults of this man. I could, if I was on the lookout, I could find multiple problems with you. And we could spend all of our days finding fault with one another and with the outside world and other Christian groups because we're all sinners. And we all have faults. But there's a difference between fault finding and giving biblical instruction. I mean, I see fault errors all around me, you know. When you have a secular job and you work amongst unregenerate people, they do things that you know are wrong. I don't go around pointing all of it out to them. They really didn't ask me for any advice. From time to time, it's necessary to speak up. From time to time, it's not, you need to be the salt of the earth and try to preserve righteousness. You need to be the light of the world and preach Christ. But that's what unregenerate people need. They don't need to modify their behavior. They need to get saved. And Jesus will modify their behavior. But sometimes it is necessary to point out that certain behaviors and conducts are sinful, because if someone doesn't realize that, they'll never trust Christ as Savior. They'll not see their need for a Savior. But again, I just kind of wanted to point out the Pharisees were constantly finding fault. Let's not be fault finders. I mean, if we're going to find fault, let's look inwardly first of all. I mean, the Bible does instruct us to judge ourselves, does it not? And even if we're going to help someone, you know, with the mote that's in their eye, we need to make sure there's not a beam in our own first. But here they found fault, maybe not so much with Jesus, but with his disciples. They said in verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." And someone will be like, "Well, preacher, we wash our hands before we eat. That's what Mama taught me to do." I mean, my workplace, every time we go in the restroom, they say, "Employees must wash hands. We have to do our ABCs or count to 20. Right? That's what they teach you. 20 seconds. If you're an adult, count, do your ABCs. Do you have to do your ABCs twice or just once? You guys are supposed to know this. You work in daycare. Well, speaking of something a little bit different than the modern phenomenon of washing your hands to prevent the spreading of germs, it was a matter of ceremonial cleansing rather than an effort to avoid germs. And this, from what I can read, is still practiced by many Orthodox Jews. Even some of the fast food restaurants in Israel will have little wash basins outside of them. Again, not an effort to, you know, cleanse the hands of germs, but just as a ceremonial tradition. Judaism believes that, you know, Moses not only gave the written law that we have in the Pentateuch, but that he gave an oral law, and that the oral law was passed down by word of mouth until the time of Ezra, in which it was written down. Matter of fact, I recall hearing a story by a preacher, I believe it was, who was on an airplane. And on the airplane ride, he was sitting next to a young Jewish man who was studying in seminary. And the young man was reading something, and you know, when he inquired as to what he was reading, it wasn't the Old Testament scriptures, but it was the Talmud. It was the oral tradition that had been written down for the Jews. The emphasis for the Orthodox Jews is on those traditions rather than on the Old Testament scriptures. And we sometimes have a very different view, you know, of Orthodox Jews. We think that they're a people of the Old Testament book, but that is not always the case. Because they place an emphasis upon their traditions. And those traditions usurp the authority and the place of the Scriptures. Notice as we go on through the text, in verse 5 they ask Jesus, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And notice his response. "He answered and said to them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, and their heart is far from me." Quoting the book of Isaiah, and matter of fact, that passage is quoted numerous times in the New Testament. And Jesus says it was referring to the religious rulers that were alive during his day. They gave God lip service, but their hearts were far from him. He says in verse 7, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me." Will you think about that for a moment? Is it possible for someone to worship the Lord in vain? Yes, it is. When you don't worship him in truth, and in spirit, it's in vain. You know, you think about how many millions, perhaps billions of religious people live on this planet, and many of them are worshiping God contrary to His Word, and therefore all of their efforts and all of their worship is vain. It's empty, it's meaningless, it will merit them nothing. At camp this year, the theme is going to be around the idea of doing it God's way. I forget exactly how Pastor Hendricks stated it to me, but basically there with Uzzah, you know, carrying the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, he touched it and dies. Why? Because David and the men didn't do it God's way. And so I've been thinking about that for months, doing things God's way. And you know, when it comes to worshiping the Lord and serving the Lord, if you don't do it His way, it's pointless. It's meaningless. And He says they're worshiping Him in vain because, notice this, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They weren't upholding genuine biblical standards, which is what we try to do, by the way. No, they were creating a new standard. The Old Testament never said anything about ceremoniously cleansing your hands before you eat. That was just something that they made up. They weren't even pointing necessarily to a scriptural principle. He says in verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do." And he said to them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." And then he gives the one example. Because he says the Old Testament clearly says that a child is to honor his father and his mother. He says, but you have found a way to circumvent that through your traditions. If you go down to the temple and you give a gift, you give a monetary gift to the temple, you say that that relinquishes you, releases you of your responsibility for your parents. And so he says, you have taken the commandments of God and usurped them with the traditions of men. And of course, their motivations in doing this weren't quite so sincere either, were they? Because that gift would go to the temple, which in turn would lead to them receiving financial reward because they were the servants of the temple. But he says in verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions which ye have delivered, and many such things like ye do, like do ye. You know, I've read where others have equated the actions of the Pharisees to modern-day Roman Catholic priests, whose actions would be much more akin to the Pharisees than any sincere Bible believer. Because rather than encouraging people to come to Christ by faith, they encourage people to do things to merit God's favor. I mean, there's the Mass that's practiced. Why? Which involves, you know, the Lord's Supper amongst other things, but why? What in the world does any type of religious ceremony do for you and your heart? Nothing. What in the world does counting beads have to do with the condition of your heart? Nothing. I don't care how many Hail Marys you say. It does nothing to change the condition of your heart. I mean, there are things that we do as memorials, like the partaking of the Lord's Supper, but that's all it is a memorial in regards to what Jesus has done for us. But boy, you can go through all kinds of religious ceremonies, and they don't in any way make you right with God or closer to Him. It says in verse 14, and when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. You know, here he had the audience, you could say three different audiences here. First, it was the Pharisees, and now here it's the multitudes that are with him. And he says, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. And understand, we're talking about this in respect to spiritual things. Moral things and moral truths. You know, because you could swallow Drano and it's going to defile you. It's going to kill you is what it's going to do. And I don't recommend that, by the way. It's a very painful death, as Tammy has witnessed it on a time or two as a nurse. So we're not talking about that. We're not, you know, talking about, you know, taking curdled milk and drinking it. You know, it probably would make you sick, but we're talking about this in light of spiritual things and moral things, and there's nothing that you can eat that's going to defile you spiritually. Grease, salt, sugar, flour, whatever it is, it's not going to defile you spiritually. But the things that come out of him, out of a man, those are what defiles a man. And he says, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And I would fully expect, you know, amongst the multitudes, there to be some that really didn't understand what Jesus was teaching. But, you know, it amazes me that even the disciples didn't understand. And this is what the truth that's being conveyed here in this chapter, we probably take for granted that people understand it. But there's probably coming a day when people won't understand it because there's no biblical foundation in America anymore. And there certainly isn't a biblical foundation in the rest of the world. And so Jesus then directs his comments to the disciples, because it says in verse 17, "And when he entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable." They said, "Could you please explain that to us, because we don't fully understand what you're talking about." They had been taught those oral traditions too, hadn't they? And it affected their outlook on things. And so in verse 18 he says unto them, "Are ye so without understanding also?" And I perceive him to ask that just like I did. Do you still not understand? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly. It simply goes through the digestive system. It can't make you unclean, morally and spiritually. But again, he stresses in verse 20, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed, notice this, all these things, Jesus says, originate from the heart. Evil thoughts. Where do your evil thoughts come from? Your evil heart. That's where they come from. And you know, modern psychology, secular humanists are at a loss to explain man's propensity to sin. Matter of fact, they want to reject that idea altogether and say that man is intrinsically good. And that's because they're controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, all of which are going in an opposite direction than God is. And man can't for a moment, that is unsaved man for a moment, entertain the idea that there's a God, because that would make them accountable to him. But evil thoughts, where do they originate? The heart. Adulteries, fornications, where do those originate? The heart. The desires and the lusts of our flesh, that's where they come from. Murders, where does that originate? Where does that type of hate come from? Where is its origin? Its origin is not culture, it's not society, it's not just upbringing, but it comes from the depraved heart of man. You know, there was the recent news story, it's been in the news the last couple of days or so, about the 8 family members that were murdered in Ohio. And even as I read some of the articles about it, there were people in the community, people on the sheriff's department, asking the question, what would make someone do something so awful? Well, I can say this, it originated in the heart of the murderer. He says, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, where do they originate? The heart. Deceit, where does that come from? The depraved heart of man. Lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, where do these things come from? The heart of man. Man's old nature. It's what man does that defiles him. And a man does what his heart directs him to do. This is what defiles a man. I ask again, how in the world does washing your hands affect your spiritual standing before God? anybody can wash their hands. It doesn't, though. You see, holy living, it's not ceremonial. It's practical. It's practical. It's being kind. It's being selfless. It's being long-suffering and compassionate. That's what holy living has to do with. Not with mass or counting of beads or putting a dot on your forehead or praying a mantra over and over and over again. It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of the heart. It's not the hands that should be our emphasis. It's the heart. Look at Matthew 23, and I'll close here this morning. Matthew 23 and verse 25. This is part of the woes that Jesus spoke unto the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." You know, salvation does not speak of reformation, of you cleaning up your life on the outside. Salvation speaks of a spiritual cleansing, a cleansing of the heart, a cleansing from sin. God begins with cleaning the inside, and then it over time affects the outside. What we need is a clean heart. I guess you could say a new heart, because our old heart is depraved. And I trust that each of you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're resting in Him to take you all the way to heaven. Because it's not anything that we can do that saves us, but it's trusting in what Jesus Christ has already done for us. He has died. Because our hearts are sinful, because our old nature is depraved, He had to come and die for us. And He died and took the penalty for all of our sins, and if we'll trust in Him as our Savior, He'll save us. And not only will He cleanse us within, but then He'll clean up the outside. And He saves us. What did He save us to? Not a bunch of ceremonial things. But He saves us then to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All these things. And those things can only come from a heart that's been regenerated. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the lessons that we can learn from it. And Lord, I pray that You'd help my comments this morning to make sense to everyone. Help us, Lord, to realize it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a man, but it's what comes from the heart. And Lord, might we allow You, as Your people, to take control of our lives and to cause us to exhibit love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and all the other qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, may we learn through Thy help and with Thy help to put to death the old man and allow the new man to soar. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's not saved, I pray that You'd help them to trust Christ as Savior. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn 131, Jesus Paid It All.